Good morning. Let us turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're looking at the topic this morning of spiritual self-harm. And that'll be the opposite of what we had considered last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we considered the topic of our self-care, of how as believers we must prioritize, of course, not our physical, but our spiritual self-care. We must have a concern for our sanctification. We must be fully and continually conscious about the will of the God in our lives, that we will be able to possess our vessel, and that is our body, to own our body well, to take control of the lives that God has given to us, and that we will possess it in sanctification and honor. So positively, well, these are things that we must actively be concerned about, that we will abstain from fleshly lusts, and that we will seek continually in our lives holiness, godliness, sanctification. But on the flip side, there are things that we can do with our lives that will cause us harm, self-harm. And like self-care, self-harm is also a term that we see being passed around, thrown around quite a bit these days. What is self-harm? Well, basically, it's a term that people use to describe any sort of behavior that will deliberately cause pain or damage to ourselves, to our bodies. At the extreme end of it will be suicidal thoughts and suicidal acts. Sometimes, but before that, already there are things that people will do deliberately to hurt themselves, to harm themselves. Whether it is to cut themselves in a certain way or to inflict injury to themselves. And there could be a range of things that people do, whether it's a physical hurting of themselves, you know, hitting themselves, punishing themselves, whipping themselves, that sort of thing, or to take certain harmful substances, to overdose, or maybe certain medication, deliberately doing so, knowing that there will be hurt caused to themselves. And of course, these sort of behavior, it's alarming. It's not normal. When someone does things like that to themselves, it's often a sort of a cry of desperation. It is their way, perhaps, of signaling an intense emotional pain or distress that they are experiencing. And that's why, you know, some would resort to these sort of actions. It is definitely a cause for alarm. And if we know that someone is doing these sort of things, it has to be flagged that the person needs help in some way or other. You should not be allowed to continue on doing these things alone. If we ever experience such desires or tendencies or have committed such things, again, it is a cause for alarm and concern. It must not be something that we cover up. It must not be something that we just allow ourselves to keep on doing, or we allow our loved ones or people that we know to keep on doing these things. Now, that's physical self-harm. Oftentimes, well, there is some underlying issues that are at hand that need to be addressed. But how about in the spiritual realm? You know, the thought of physical self-harm to most of us, I trust, is something repulsive, something abhorrent, something that we know is not right and has to be stopped. But how about for our spiritual lives? In many ways, physically, we keep our bodies well. We possess our bodies. We possess our vessels. We are active in seeking health. We know that health is important. And so we don't take big risks. We generally try to watch our diet. We try to exercise. Perhaps some more than others. But generally, we have the sense that we must preserve this body, take care of it well, because it's the only body we have. Yes, there are times in which we would lapse into certain bad habits, Certain times we let our diets go, we consume excessive, you know, things that we shouldn't have, we're unhealthy, perhaps we're not exercising enough, or perhaps we don't exercise at all. But at some state or some level, we know, yeah, actually this is not good for me. I ought to have more discipline in my life. I ought to take more active measures to take care of my body. But spiritually, do we have that sort of inkling as well? Or are we allowing ourselves just fall into harm and destruction? That as much as we prioritize the importance of a physical body, we prioritize our spiritual health. Or are we inadvertently, unknowingly, or perhaps deliberately doing things that we know is harmful to our spiritual lives? Are we willfully sinning, basically? Because sin is what causes spiritual harm to ourselves. And so these two verses that we see before us, verse 5 and verse 6, is really a continuation of the thought from the previous verses. And so Paul has been talking about how important it is that we must walk in a manner that pleases God. And what is this walk that pleases God? Well, it's basically that we seek after the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication, and that positively we possess our bodies, our vessels, in sanctification and honor. And then verse 5 and verse 6, he sort of elaborates on this idea of abstaining from fornication. He delves deeper into the sort of sins that we will commit. Sins that if we commit, shows that we are not possessing our vessels in sanctification and honor. It shows that we are not concerned about our self-care, but instead we are harming ourselves through our actions, through the carelessness that we have with regards to our spiritual lives, through the lack of concern that we have with our relationship with God, for our testimony to the world around us. Goes back to the question, is it, what is our priority? What is our purpose in this life? Are we seeking just the pleasures of this life? Are we seeking just short-term gratification? Or are we seeking to have a life that pleases God? Do we want a walk that pleases God? Are we seeking to do the will of God? Are we seeking sanctification and honor? It's all related. And I think to most of us it's clear that none of us want to hurt ourselves. I mean, the Bible acknowledges and understands that as well. Ephesians 5:28-29, it says, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." That's the norm. Of course, there are exceptions to the norm, but generally, no man hates his own flesh. We want to nourish and cherish it. Now, of course, that verse is given in the context of how we must love our wives as ourselves, as like our own flesh. And just as we will not hate our own flesh, we will not hate our wives. We will take care and love our wives. And that is the same way as the Lord loves the church. He loves us. He loves us unconditionally and sacrificially. But generally, that's the idea that we love ourselves, we love our flesh, we love our lives, and we will take care of it. How about our spiritual lives? Do we love this relationship that we have with the Lord? Do we love this new life that we have in Christ, having been saved of our sins? Are we concerned about our walk with the Lord? That's really the question that Paul is asking as he lists out all these various ways in which we harm ourselves. And that is what we must continually ask ourselves also. As we think about the choices that we make, the things that we do, are we concerned about our spiritual walk? So the first thought is in verse 5, and he says, "Not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." And the first thought, I will describe it as having no temperance or no self-control. Or the person who commits or does spiritual self-harm is a person with no temperance, no self-control, no self-discipline. That's what this phrase, lusts of concupiscence, means. Concupiscence is an old English word that speaks of sexual desires, sexual pursuits. And it's translated here in the context of which, yes, Paul is talking about fornication. What is fornication? We saw that in a few two verses up. Speaking about basically any sexual sin, sexual sins in general, right? It is the word from which we get the English word pornography, sexual sins in general. And so he says, not in the desires, that's the word lust, right? In the strong yearnings, a strong desire for sensual pleasures, or any sort of passions that your flesh desires. Unbridled lust. That is a sense in this word here, lust of concupiscence. So he says, you see, what you must do with our lives is not in the pursuit of all and any of your fleshly desires. Now, in this particular context, yes, it is talking about the desires of the flesh with regards to sexual sins. But this phrase itself, and the original at least, has this idea of any sort of pursuits, any sort of desires that you would want, that you would have. Anything that your body desires. And so, yes, it could be with regards to your sexual appetites and desires, but it could be a range of other things as well. Generally, anything that you are coveting after, anything that you yearn for sinfully that you know is not yours and not ought to be. And so he speaks of an ill-disciplined life, where whatever it is that you desire and you yearn for and you just get, you just take. Even if it is sinful, even if it is something that you know will cause you spiritual harm, even if you know it is something that is a clear and outright sin, you don't care. You just do it because you feel like it. Sort of like Solomon. Solomon spoke of his own testimony of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And there's one phrase, one verse that speaks of his state of mind throughout that period in which he turned away from God and pursued after the things of the world. He said, "Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, and my heart rejoiced in all my labor." See, he was rich and he was powerful. He could have anything that he desired, anything that this world could offer, and he threw himself right into pursuit of all these things. And of course, it was to his regret, because right after that, he spoke of how he looked back and it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. It was a vain life. And in the verses that follow, from verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 onwards, verse 13, he spoke of how he descended into the depths of despair and depression. He could not sleep at night. His days were misery. Why? Because he realized that he had been pursuing after vanity and nothing else. His life was a big, fat zero. Empty. And worse than that, rather, it was a life that was against and apart from God. It was a life of sin. And he realized that at death, when death comes, he could bring none of these things of this world into the afterlife. And all these things meant for nothing. He had been wasting his life. But how many of us structure our lives in such a manner that we are just pursuing after the things that we desire? Daily, all that fills our minds, all that fills our hearts is, what do I feel like doing? What do I want to have and what do I want to pursue? It is a life that has absolutely no self-control. We are not guarded or guided by what is it that God wants for me. That's what Paul said that in verse 3. He says we are supposed to seek after the will of God. We don't. We are not concerned at all about that. God is simply not in our lives. Is that a life that we want to live? Or is that the life that you are living? And Paul says, that is not how we possess our body with sanctification and honor. And basically, I mean, that's how we are harming and hurting our spiritual lives. That as much as God wants us to draw nigh to Him, as much as God wants to have that fellowship with us, we keep on pushing Him away. Why? Because we are chasing and seeking after the things of the world. Whether it is, as what Paul is speaking of here, giving ourselves over to physical lusts, sexual desires, or if it is other things, materialism, seeking after the things of the world, greedily chasing after all that this life can offer. Whatever else it is in your life that you know has become an idol in your heart that is turning you away from God, that is self-harm. You are harming your spiritual lives. You are harming your walk with the Lord. And you try to slap a balm onto it. You try to soothe it by saying, well, I come to church. Well, I attend a Bible study here and there. Occasionally, I pray. But while you're trying to do all these things at the same time, and you're basically giving up and giving in to temptation and giving in to sin. It's like a person who cuts himself and now puts a Band-Aid, and then cuts himself again and puts a plaster, cuts himself and puts it on. The wounds are all there. The wounds are all there. And it gets getting worse and worse. Instead, what Paul says, he says, no, we must seek after the will of God. We must seek after sanctification. Because when we live in such a way, when we are just simply controlled by our passions and our lusts, we do not take control of our spiritual lives. We do not actively pray and seek after the Lord. He says, you are living as like the Gentiles which know not God. And that's the second thought. The first thought is that there is no temperance. The second is that there is no knowledge of God. So no temperance is, well, basically the control that you have over your life, right? No temperance in your life. And when you do so, you show to the people around you, you demonstrate the fact that you don't seem to know God. You don't seem to have any knowledge of God in your life. There seems to be no awareness of the fact that God is there. God is present. You're not concerned about God at all, it seems. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, anyone who seeks after the lusts of concupiscence, anyone who freely gives himself over to all these sort of temptations, he says, you are acting like the Gentiles, right? Even as, so you are like all these Gentiles, and basically speaking of people that do not know God. Gentiles is a term to refer to all of the non-Jews. At this point of time, and he's speaking about unbelievers, not necessarily ethnically the Gentiles, but he's speaking about like all the people out there in the world that have never heard of God before or have no desire to seek after God. He says, you are living like them. Because how are the people that know not God, how are they like? They do not know the law of God. They do not have the word of God guiding them. There is no moral code that is based on the word of God. Yes, they may have their own sense of morality, their own idea of what is right and wrong, but it is not based on the objective truth of the word of God. And that sense of morality, their ethics, it changes. It changes over time. It changes with culture. It changes with the consensus of the masses. Whatever it is that society deems as right and good, and they say, okay, I think that's right. And sometimes, I mean, we have experienced it in our own lifetime, in our generation as well. The consensus of culture changes. And the Gentiles which know not God, or basically the unbelieving world out there, well, they just follow what they think in their own mind, based on their experiences, based on their upbringing, based on their education, whatever it is, they just follow. We know differently. We are supposed to be guided by the objective truth of the Word of God. Where God says something is a sin, it is a sin. It's clear. Because today, we talk about, what the Bible terms the lust of concupiscence, or we talk about fornication. People will laugh at us. We say, oh, sex before marriage is sinful. I said, you're crazy, you're ridiculous, you're so old-fashioned, you're out of date. Today is the norm. Today, if we do not participate in these sort of activities prior to marriage, if we go out and boldly declare that any sexual activity is only something that is to be had within the bounds of marriage, the world would laugh at us. I say, you're out of your mind. What ancient code are you following? And today, to them, they say, well, I mean, it's just two consenting adults. Why does it matter? What is it your business? It's not your concern. I can choose to do what I want with my body. It's my body, right? Two men, it's fine. Two ladies, it's fine. And any other permutations of whatever combination, it's fine. More than one at a time, it's fine. Whatever. They say everything and anything goes as long as there is consent. As long as they're happy, why is this your problem? And so that's how the Gentiles which know not God live. As much as it was an issue now, it was an issue then. In Paul's time, that was at the time in which the Roman Empire was in that terrible moral decline. And all these sort of sexual sins that we see in society around us, it was there, prevalent in those days as well. And that was the battle that many of the Christians had to fight against. And Paul says, make that marked difference from the rest of the world. Do not seek after the lusts. Because when you do that, you are like the world. You are like the Gentiles, which do not know God, and they are living that terribly, morally depraved life. You must be different. Because the world will say, I mean, what's the harm? What's the big deal? What's the problem? No issue, no problem. We just do what we like. Because there are no consequences, they say. Don't judge me. I do what I want, whatever feels good. This is my enjoyment, this is my excitement, this is my life. But you see, they do not know God. That is the problem. They know not God. For the believer, this ought not to be. And that's what Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and you have been taught by him as the truth that is in Jesus, that he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What does that mean? It's Ephesians chapter 4. He's saying that, you see, if you know Christ, if you know God, if you have God in your life, you will be able to put off the former lusts. You will be able to put off that former lifestyle that you used to have before you knew God. But now you know God and your life has to be different. Your life has to be different. We know better. We know better. And we must not any longer live like the world. God is in us. And God has, through his word, directed us to a better life. A life that is pleasing to him. A life that can be free from these terrible, wicked sins of the world. The knowledge of God must factor into our day-to-day lives. That we are consciously aware of who God is. We are consciously aware of the fact that God is the creator of this universe. He is the one that has given us this life. And he is the one that has given us his perfect word. The word that guides us, directs us to know him. To know how we can live and walk to please him, how we can seek after his will. And that becomes our objective. That becomes the life that we now have. To harm ourselves, to commit spiritual self-harm, is to live apart from this knowledge, to have no concern for God in our lives. That's the second thought. And then thirdly, he speaks then of our relationship with the people around us. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. What does this phrase mean, to go beyond and defraud? The word defraud, you know, he said one who commits fraud is especially one who steals, right? One who takes and appropriates that which is not his, not yours. And that's the meaning of this word or sense of here in the original as well. But it has a further idea of being greedy, of overreaching, of going beyond, as what the Bible here translates it as, of going beyond, overstepping the boundaries of what ought to be yours, and then taking, of course, from your brother that which is not yours. So yeah, in a nutshell, stealing, right? Stealing that is motivated by greed, because you greedily want something that ought not to be yours, and you need to take that. And I will actually describe this point, if we're speaking of all of them in the negative, is that you have no love for your neighbor, no love for others, no love for the people around you. And so it's a series of no, right? No temperance to your own life. That's how we commit self-harm. No knowledge of God, or you're acting as if God is not in your life. And in your interaction with the people around you, you don't show any concern or care for them, because all you care about is yourself. Greedily and selfishly, you just take what is yours. Like a child, with no consideration for the people around them. And it's basically, this is what I want, this is what I'll take. This is what I care for, me and myself, and no one else, nothing else. That is a defrauder, isn't it? Does not care or is not concerned about the hurt that you cause the people around you. Your only concern is for me and how I feel and what I want. And if so be that my actions hurt other people, if so be that my actions inconvenience other people, too bad. I get what I want. Nowadays, there are all these scams, right, that you see all around you, where there are people that prey on the vulnerability of others, on the how people are quite easily conned, especially in this digital age. And they prey on the elderly, people who are new to all this technology and find it very hard to adapt to. And they prey on their kindness, and they prey on their naivety. And they'll make calls, or they'll send emails, or do all sorts of things. And they don't care, right? They don't care if in the process of committing this scam, you know, they wipe out the life savings of someone else. Someone who has worked all their lives, and this is what they have left for their retirement, and they wipe it all up, they take it for themselves, and too bad. Too bad that your life is crushed. Too bad if your life is ruined. Too bad if this family now has to live on the streets, if this elderly couple has nothing left to care for themselves. They don't care. I mean, that is fraud. Right, that is when someone has committed a fraud. And what is the root of that problem? It is a lack of care at all for someone else. Leviticus chapter 19 speaks of that. Right, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, I'll read to you. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. And so the meaning is clear, right? You don't rob from someone. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. So basically saying, you pay the workers that you hire straight away, because otherwise you are stealing from them, you are defrauding from them. And it highlights a few other points, and then in verse 17, it speaks of the root of the matter behind why a person would choose to defraud someone else, to try to steal from someone else. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, thou shalt not, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So what's the opposite of defrauding? Well, it's love. Again, what he's saying is that if you defraud someone, if you take advantage of someone, it shows your lack of love. It shows your lack of care. You see, at the very core of what it means to be a follower of Christ, of a believer, is love. And that is the very core of God's moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, upon this hang all the law and the commandments, the prophets. And so, when we talk about our spiritual lives, part of it, of course, is that we have the knowledge of God and we care for God, we love Him, and we want to serve Him. And the other aspect of that is that in all our interaction with the people around us, we are guided by the principle of love. But instead, there are many Even though they say, I'm a believer, but they continue to live lives that are very self-centered, selfish. Selfish to the point where they have no qualms about taking advantage of other people, of overstepping our boundaries and desiring to have more than what is rightfully allotted to us. And in so doing, we are defrauding a brother. We are stealing. What was the situation here? In this context, it may have been that Paul was referring to sexual misconduct that was found within the church. And so in the context, he's speaking about that, right? Speaking about abstaining from fornication, about not pursuing after lusts. And perhaps there was adultery in the church. In a way, yes, it's shocking, it's surprising, but it's not unprecedented. The church at Corinth was struggling with some of these issues as well, and Paul had to write to them directly. Maybe there was some. I mean, generally, you look at the tone of Paul's epistles and the things that he said about the church at Thessalonica, spiritually, actually, they're doing quite well. They were loving one another. They're growing in their faith and their charity. But perhaps there were just one or two incidences or a few sort of bad characters within that were committing these sort of things. And to go beyond and defraud his brother. I mean, when you commit an adultery, basically you are taking your brother's wife. You're taking someone that is not yours and committing this terrible sin of adultery against them. Perhaps that was something that was happening, and so Paul had to very directly address that issue. Perhaps it could also be referring to another problem that he will highlight later on. As you see, later on, in chapter 4, he says that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that he may walk honestly to them that are without, that he have lack of nothing. And so there seemed to have been this issue about work, or people that were choosing not to work. And in so doing, they were then trying to live off other people. And that was causing certain disunity within the church. He will address that issue later on in chapter 3, where the root of it was that there were some people who thought, well, the Lord is coming soon, and since the Lord is coming soon, I no longer have to work. I must as well just stop, you know, caring about these physical things and then maybe just wait and relax and idly rely on other people and wait for the Lord's return. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he warned them about that, right? He said, these people are disorderly. These people are those from which you must withdraw from, right? Because these are people that were choosing not to work. They were being lazy. They were using it as an excuse. Not that they were truly, sort of sincerely wanting to seek after God and says, oh, no, it was not that. Paul diagnosed a matter in which they were choosing not to work, even though they could, and then they were just being lazy, taking advantage of the charity of the people around them, thinking that, well, okay, this is a good life. I like it. I enjoy it. But truly, they were being selfish. And so Paul, in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, stop that. You are disorderly. You are being busybodies. You're not caring for yourself. You're not caring for your family. And in a way, that's defrauding, isn't it? Where you are able, you are capable to help yourself, but you don't. And you know, okay, this is how I can do it. I can rely on the church community. Take things from them, and they're kind, they're loving, and they were a loving church. They were a church that was doing very well in their charity, and so there were few people that were taking advantage of that. And so Paul now very directly tells them, stop it. Stop it. Because you're not only harming the community, you are actually harming yourself. He says, in what way? I mean, he gets away with it, he enjoys his life. Physically, maybe you are able to exist in such a way, but spiritually you're harming yourself, because spiritually, for one, you're committing a sin, and spiritually, these sort of actions, this sort of lifestyle, where you live without love, where you live in that self-centered way, caring only about yourself, seeking personal gain, is just simply not healthy for you. It's a life that will drive you further and further away from the Lord. You are defrauding your brother. You are betraying your fellow believer. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? If you are a true believer, this is not something at all what you will even entertain or consider. To hurt a fellow brother or sister in Christ in any way at all. No, our interactions must always be guided by love, by consideration for one another. It must always be based on a concern for what is good for them and not what is selfishly good only for us. That is ought to be the way that we all interact continually and always, one with another. And then a final thought is a warning, where he says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, of anyone who lives in that way, right? Anyone who seeks after the lusts of concupiscence, anyone who seeks to defraud his brother, he says the Lord will avenge all of such. And he says, this is not something new. We have forewarned you and testified against you of that. So I'll describe this final thought as one who has no fear of God. Not only does he not have a knowledge of God, there is no fear of God either within him. Now we know how important it is to have the fear of God. A fear of God means that you have the right understanding of who God is. That ought to put us in our place, ought to fill us with awe and respect and love for God. That is the fear of God. But if Christians do not have the fear of God in their hearts, again, it leads them down this path of sin. Leads them down this path where they think that, well, there seems to be no consequence to my actions, and I will just continue committing the same sins over and over again. They have no regard for the warnings that the scripture is filled with. They do not take heed to all these warnings that scriptures give us, telling us to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. I mean, that's what Solomon learned in his journey, right? As he went from that person of unbridled lusts, right? Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now, yes, he involved himself with all manner of the worldly lusts, all his hundreds of wives and concubines, and how he surrounded himself with all manner of pleasure. He regretted that, he repented. And at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he taught us this, right? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And realize that it then comes also with a note of warning about the judgment of God. Like what Paul is saying here, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He says, you fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because this is what God wants us to do. And knowing also that God is the all-seeing, the all-knowing God. And he will have that final day of reckoning for all the things that we have done in this life. And if we do not live with the fear of God, if we just do whatever we feel like, right? We just live in sin and we have no concern about God. We have no concern about right and wrong. He says, be forewarned. Be very afraid, because God is the avenger of all such. What is an avenger? It's basically one who seeks justice and righteousness. A person who carries out justice. Right? It's not just the idea of simple revenge. Right? Revenge, oftentimes we see it in a sort of a negative light. Where someone hurts me, I want to hurt them back. And that desire for revenge just comes out purely from a heart of hatred. I'm so angry with you. I'm very upset that you have hurt me in such a way, and I want to seek revenge, and that's just for my own satisfaction. No. The idea behind the word here that is used to describe God, Right? He is not a petty person who just wants to get back at you for doing something against him. No, God is one who always acts based on his perfection, his holiness, his purity, his righteousness. Right? And so God, as what he describes here, as an avenger, right, who is one who works on the principles of justice and righteousness. That is how God works. And so he has given us this standard of right and wrong, of the law. He has given us this perfect standard, telling us that these things are sins. These things ought not to be committed. These things are the things that we must pursue after. Righteousness, holiness, godliness. A life where we exercise love one to another. He says, now these are the things that positively we ought to pursue. And when we break his law, when we go on beyond and defraud our brother, when we seek after the lust of concupiscence, he says, be forewarned. I have already told you about this, Paul says, that the Lord is avenger of all such. God is one simply who will punish sin. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Similar is a similar word, the same word is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 is in the context of speaking of how we must respect the earthly rulers that God has placed over us, because generally they are there to maintain law and order. And if we do not commit anything wrong, we are not criminals, there is nothing to fear of them, right? Because they are there, generally, of course, there are always exceptions, right, to maintain the law. And so if we just do that which is right, there is nothing to be afraid of them. But if we do evil, yes, be afraid, right? Because the rulers, the earthly rulers that God has set over us, they are there as a minister of God, a revenger. You see the word there, revenger has the same meaning of an avenger, I mean, as what we see here in verse 6, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. I mean, generally, that's what the judicial system is supposed to be. Now, of course, you can say, yes, there is corruption, yes, there is injustice, and yes, there is major faults and flaws in some countries around the world where wrong is right and right is wrong. And there are people that are executed for very, very unjust causes. Yes, we know that. But generally, what Paul is saying is that by and large, right, the laws of a land are set in its place, and rulers, right, earthly rulers, are there as like ministers of God, servants of God. And they execute justice in a land. And so what is the role of that? It is to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And that's what God does. And so he says, fear God. Fear God. Because God is one who knows everything. His eyes upon this whole world. And he discerns that which is right and that which is wrong. Yesterday, we were just talking, 2 days ago, rather, we were talking to the kids. We were reading from the book of Proverbs, and there was that very simple and direct verse. It tells us that. Right, that the eyes of the Lord are upon all. Eyes of God sees everything. And he knows, he discerns, right, the intentions of our hearts, the thoughts, the desires that we have, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And you know, there's a Christmas carol, that I wouldn't call it a carol, rather, a Christmas song that they sing of Santa, right? Because we know Santa's not real. It says he knows if you been good or bad, if you know to be naughty or nice, good or bad, he's making this list, checking it twice, you're going to find out who's naughty or nice, Santa Claus is coming to town, right? So it has that sense where, you see, Santa, this fictitious character, of course, he knows and he discerns between good and bad, and of course, his judgment will be whether you have good presents or not nice presents, right? But there's that sort of parallel. Perhaps that's where the world got that idea from. Wanting, of course, to take Christ out of the equation, take Christ out of Christmas, and then replace him with this character in his red suit and a white beard, going around giving presents only to those that are nice, only to those that have been good. course, God comes and He's not here just to reward good, but He's here to punish evil as well, to punish sin and wickedness. And that is the warning given here, that God is the one who knows all. And He's not just making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice, and then ignoring those that are not nice, ignoring those that are not good. No, there is a warning clearly here in Scripture that says He is the avenger of all such, of all that commit all these sort of sins, and He will pour down His wrath upon those that have broken the law, those that are living in sin, those that have not yet repented. They are in the state of condemnation. And so Paul says, don't say, I didn't warn you. I've already warned you. I've told you about these things. And yes, believers will be spared from the coming judgment. But it does not mean then that we can sin wantonly. We can sin without any thought of any consequence. No, there is a sense in which God will chastise and punish even in this life, because that is His love. To draw us back unto Himself, God can at times employ chastisement. It's like how a loving parent would scold and punish a child for misbehaving with a desire that the child will learn from his mistakes and return and do good. That is how God treats us as His children. Now, of course, if we are not His children, if we are unbelievers, the final judgment awaits us. It is the eternal condemnation of hell, and that is part of God's role as one who will judge. But suffice to say, be forewarned. Because if we continue to live in a way where we do not acknowledge God in our lives and we do not fear God at all, there will be harm coming our way. There will be consequences for our actions. So Paul says, be forewarned. If we are living reckless, destructive lives. Now, if we are a child of God, yes, God will rebuke us, chastise us and draw us back unto Himself, but it will be a painful process. It will be a painful process. At the end of it all, yes, we can be thankful for it. But why go through that? Why go through that? Before we need the Lord to take action in our lives, we ought to just come straight to Him and repent of our sins. Return to Him. Acknowledge that, yes, we have been living in self-harm. We have committed all these sins that we know is not pleasing to God. Repent and return to Him. Do not wait until the day that the Lord rebukes us, the Lord chastises us. It'll be too late to regret. How are we living? Are we actively taking steps for our self-care? Seeking after the Lord daily, seeking to please Him, do His will, growing in our sanctification, growing in our walk that pleases Him? Or are we living a self-destructive life? Are we living a life of no temperance, no discipline, no knowledge of God in our lives? Are we living a life where we have no love or concern for others? We care only about ourselves. There is no fear of God. We just do whatever we want. What is the life that we live? I trust we know what it is that we ought to seek and pray and ask the Lord to help us to do. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for this call that we have to seek after Thee. Not in the lusts of the things of this world, not in the way that the world lives, not selfishly seeking after only our own things and our own desires. But help us humbly come before Thee in faith and repentance. May You forgive us for the many times in which we have willfully harmed ourselves, harmed our spiritual life, harmed our walk with Thee. And may You draw us back unto Thyself. Help us to seek after the will of God, sanctification, honor, holiness, and righteousness in our lives. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.